As I was reading this morning, and good morning, everyone. Good morning. In Nehemiah chapter 8, you don't need to turn there, but I just want to read these verses to you. It says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." And Father, I pray that our ears are open this morning too. Lord, we come here to hear from you. Give us ears to hear what you would speak. Give us understanding. Give us appreciation for who you are and for the word of God, so precious and beautiful, life-changing. And thank you for the changes that you've made in our lives, Lord. And we know that you're not done with us yet, for none of us have arrived. So we eagerly wait for you to change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Welcome. It's always a joy to meet together, isn't it? And to praise God together. This is His church. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. And I'm grateful that He calls us His own, aren't you? He calls us His beloved. I look at my own life and I'm thinking, how in the world could He do that? Call me beloved. But you know, I'm so grateful for the grace of God. And I'm sure you are too. Family, we're beginning chapter 17 of Acts, the book of Acts, in verses this morning 1 through 9. And the title of today's message is Reasoning is Reasonable. And I think you'll understand a little bit more about that as we go through the scriptures this morning. But where we are in the book of Acts, and this has been such an incredible journey, and the journey continues. Paul and Silas, they completed their visit to the city of Philippi. And we saw God doing great work there. You know, the life of Lydia, how Paul and Silas cast out the demon from a demon-possessed girl. And, of course, we studied the account of the Philippian jailer. Many, many wonderful things. You know, God freeing them from prison. He has freed us from prison and shackles too, hasn't He? You know, apart from Christ, and many people don't understand this because they just don't understand it yet. And they're in bondage. And I believe Pastor Ange prayed this morning that, and thank the Lord that we're freed from the bondage of sin and freed from the bondage of death. It's got a hold on the unbelieving world. And God has come through His Son Jesus Christ to break those chains of bondage. I'm so grateful for that. Well, from Philippi, they continued this second missionary journey, and they went to the city of Thessalonica. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 9. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, is Messiah. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." Don't you love the King James? I've never referred to anybody like that, but they do here. "And they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them as Paul and Silas, out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.' And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason in and of the others, they let them go. As you know, when Paul would go into a new city, he would look for the nearest synagogue, and he would go there and he would preach. And here he is in Thessalonica, the capital city of this region of Macedonia, which is in northern Greece. And he went there and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures for three Sabbath days. Paul was only there for about 3 weeks, but during this short visit, it's incredible the church at Thessalonica was established. And in verse 4, we see the response of the people. They responded to the message that Paul had given. It says some of them believed. It says here in verse 4 that many of the devout Greeks believe. Now, these who are called devout Greeks, they were God-fearing Greeks, but not previously acquainted with Jesus Christ. And it seemed that these God-fearing Greeks were influenced in a very, very positive way by the practicing Jews who worshipped a monotheistic God. You see, these Greeks were accustomed to the pagan practices who had a different God for just about every single situation. And as you might expect, with a different God for every situation, that would lead to immorality and depravity because they fashioned gods after themselves. That's a dangerous thing, isn't it? They fashioned God in their likeness rather than allowing God to fashion them into his likeness. They appreciated the Jews because the God of the Jews was holy. And the followers of the Jewish God endeavored to be holy. And this appealed to those Greeks. It gave them a sense of direction and a sense of hope that there's something greater than what we've done. However, they don't yet know Jesus. But we're told that a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks, they came to Christ. Praise God for that. And we saw that in verse 4. And also many leading Gentile women in the city came to Christ. These Gentile women, these leading Gentile women, they were women that you might say were upper class. They were industrious. They were influential women, very, very similar to who we studied in the previous chapter, this woman named Lydia. And as you can certainly expect, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing souls to Christ, well, certainly it appealed to some, but it didn't appeal to everyone. It did not appeal to the Jews, many of the Jews who didn't believe, and it created a stir. It tells us in verse 5 that these Jews were moved with envy. Moved with envy over the impact that Christ had over their Jewish congregation. So, as many received Christ, it caused a division between the believing Jews now and the non-believing Jews. In fact, it caused an uproar. They were overcome by jealousy. And you know, jealousy always leads to harm and to hurt. It's never productive. It's never helpful. It always stands in the way. And this is what we find in Thessalonica. So here they are. The Jews claiming to represent God in Thessalonica are consumed by jealousy. This is cutting into their synagogue. They're cutting into bringing into question the need for not just God the Father, but now they're saying there's this other, this one they call Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. No, we can't buy into that. Created a great stir. So now they feel like they need to take some kind of action. They feel that there's a need to discredit Paul and his message and put an end to their growing influence in this area. So they notify the rulers of the city, but they couldn't bring them to the rulers of the city and arrest them because they needed something to charge them with. And they really had nothing to charge them with. They could appeal to Rome, but Rome, well, you know, religion really meant nothing to Rome. It meant nothing to Rome that people came to Christ because they viewed that, hey, that's a religious matter. That's your business. We're going to deal with the civil matters. So knowing that they had no charges against them, they resorted to violence. These Jews didn't want to appear antagonistic or openly persecuting Paul and Silas. So here's what they did. They gathered to themselves, as I said in the King James, lewd fellows of the baser sort. It's kind of an odd and unusual translation. It simply refers to idle men that hung out in the marketplace looking for something to do. Men that were of little or no, had little or no character. But just as you think about it, these guys just hanging out, no real purpose. They needed something to do. Well, that certainly would be, create the right mix for a mob scene. So the Jews went to them and convinced them that Paul and Silas were speaking of Jesus as Messiah, but also as a king. And because they proclaimed Jesus as Messiah and king, they said they're calling people into rebellion against Caesar and his authority. This is a rebellion against Rome. The name, the word king, that struck a chord with them. Because they would say, there is no king but Caesar. So they responded, this mob responded, and they attacked the house of this man named Jason. And put yourself in this scene. I mean, there's Jason pretty much minding his own business. He's in his house. There's others that have joined him in the house. And there's a storm. They storm the house of Jason with the intent of arresting Paul and Silas, pulling them out and bringing them before the magistrates. This is an angry group. But Paul and Silas weren't there. They weren't in Jason's house. So they arrested Jason and the others and brought them to the rulers. So it's a very, very difficult, trying, and dangerous scene, especially whenever a mob is involved. I mean, we've seen evidence here in our country over the last several years, mobs of violence. When they got nothing better to do, they create violence. And this is what we find here in Acts chapter 17. So Jason and these other believers, they dragged them out on the streets, brought them before the rulers, and here's what they said. Here's their accusation. They turned the world upside down. They that turned the world upside down, they've come to our city too. And what a wonderful confession this is, isn't it? Confession from their enemies. They turned the world upside down, but really their statement was an inadvertent compliment as to the effectiveness of the ministry and the work of Paul and Silas. And although we understand what they mean by what they were saying, they turned the world upside down, what they were saying was actually wrong. And here's why. The world is already upside down. The world's already upside down from the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. Sin caused everything to change. Sin entered. The enemy began to have reign and rule over people's lives. The curses of the garden all took place all because of sin. Immorality crept in, murder crept in, with things we see today, it all crept in and it continues to creep in. But see, when you turn something upside down, that's already upside down, you're turning it right side up. And the reason I say that is this, because that's what the gospel does. The gospel turns people right side up. You know, we were headed down, right? But now, as the gospel has entered our hearts and we've believed that Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son, and laid his life down on the cross in order to forgive me and you of sin and change lives, what happens? We begin to look up, don't we? We're able to face God, and we're able to approach his wonderful throne of grace where we might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And you know, as I think about the gospel, there's a lot of pressure these days to minimize the gospel. And that's because the Christianity, biblical Christianity, is revolutionary in that it is life-changing. As people follow Christ, it's life-changing, it's also eternally fulfilling, and it's eternally satisfying. That's a big departure from the sin in the garden, isn't it? And no one else, other than Jesus Christ, can promise such an eternity that is based solely on truth, as God has communicated truth to us. The world needs the life-changing gospel. The world needs the gospel, and we are engaged in a war as Christians War against the world, the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh and the devil. And in order to have an answer to such an array of foes, you must be involved in the thing, the only thing that has a proven success record in leading a successful revolution against those things. And that, of course, is the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of" who? It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But the gospel is under attack. The gospel has always been under attack. And that's why God had spoken through his Holy Spirit to Paul the Apostle, who said this in Galatians 1:8. "But though we or any angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Paul says, this is serious. Why? Because it's life-changing. It is revolutionary. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, Paul said this, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear or follow after him." He's warning them here. He's saying, listen, you could have the tendency to follow after them, but he said, don't. He's warning against those that preach another gospel, a different gospel, a different Jesus, a different spirit. They might come in and say, well, we don't really believe Jesus was God in human flesh. We don't believe he was all God and all man. We do believe that he was a great man. He was a great teacher. He was a great prophet. We acknowledge that Jesus did miracles and is a great example of what's possible in a human being. But you know what? Family, that is an entirely different Jesus. That Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. So Paul warned them that bring in these different notions of who Jesus is, and he says, don't fall for it. Don't fall for it, because different is not better. He's saying different is wrong. Listen to these statistics. According to the Barna Group, George Barna, 41% of Americans believe that Jesus sinned just like we do. Okay, that's probably not totally surprising. But here's the surprising part. 26% of born-again Christians believe that Jesus sinned. 53% believe that if a person is generally good enough or does enough good things, they will earn a place in heaven. 37% of those that claim to be Christians, those that are born again, believe the same thing. Those are big numbers. A third. 57% of Americans believe that Satan is only a symbol of evil, while 46% of those that are born again believe that Satan is only a symbol of evil. He's not a symbol. He's a devil. But it brings up a question. If people that claim to be Christians believe these kind of lies, what Bible are you reading? Or are you reading a Bible? Or are you listening to someone that preaches another gospel, another Christ? Paul says, don't listen. Turn away. When you have what is perfect, who is Christ Jesus, when you have a perfect Holy Spirit, when you have a perfect gospel, then embrace anything different that we have been given as that perfection. It's to move from perfection and settle for something that's infinitely inferior. And it is infinitely inferior, because there's no hope in believing those things. So when you're moving from something perfect, Paul's saying you're moving from what's best here, and don't fall for all this different stuff. And not only that, when a person departs from truth of the Word of God, they're putting their spiritual lives in jeopardy. You see, the strength of Christianity is the life-changing, life-saving gospel. And what I find, and perhaps you've seen this too, there's people everywhere. In your life, people that you know, in society in general, and throughout the world, whose lives are a mess in a lot of ways. Their lives are a mess, but they may not admit it to anybody. Relationships damaged or non-existent. Every direction they've gone in life seems to have been on a wrong road. And yet, many have managed to convince themselves that all their problems can be solved by, if I just meet the right person, or if my, and I don't believe in this, if my luck changes. And many people have spent their entire lives blaming everyone else for their problems. It's my parents. It's society. It's my neighborhood. On and on and on. And they finally wake up one day and realize the problem isn't with everyone else. The problem isn't with everything else. The problem is with me. And that's where we need to get. And the problems lie deep within me, and I don't need some small, fine surface tuning in my life. I need a radical change. I need a revolution to take place within me. I need a victory. The 12-step program hasn't helped me. Multiple trips to rehab have not worked. I need my life to be turned upside down so that I'm facing the right direction. Enter in the gospel. The life-saving, life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ, who changes a life from the inside out. I've shared this with you before, and some of you have heard it. Maybe some of you have not. But when we had our home Bible study years ago, when we first began, there was a woman that came and invited her husband to come. And he showed up one night. The guy was a mess. I mean, a literal mess. Just to look at him, you say, wow, he's got some struggles. And he was dealing with alcohol at that time, real serious. So we did our best to love on him, shared Bible study like we normally would. And you know, the beautiful thing is he kept coming back. And from one week to the next, to the next, to the next, we could see his outward appearance changing. And his outward appearance began to change because God was doing something in his heart. There was a revolution taking place in his life as the gospel had made inroads into his heart, and he finally received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Made new. Problem solved. A new life. It was beautiful. Beautiful to witness. And you know, maybe that speaks to some of you today. Or of some of you. You need a change that all the efforts in the world can't accomplish because you feel like, I've tried all this before. Except one thing. One person. And I'm not saying try Jesus. I see a bumper sticker on cars and I hate it. It's try God. Now stop. No, how about love God? Trust God. Not try him. Come to him humbly. Jesus is the answer, and he has all the answers, and he has the power to change a human life if you ask him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. This isn't surface stuff. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's a revolution, isn't it? Just ask him. Will you ask him? Will you ask him now? Let's pray. No better time than the present, right? So if you need a revolution in your life, ask Jesus to bring you there. So Lord, I come to you now. And I do ask that you would change my life. And I realize the roads that I've been on have led me into trouble. And I hear you calling out to me today to just come to you and to trust you. So I come to you right now. I recognize that when you went to the cross and bled and died, you did it for me. In order to forgive me of my sin, Jesus, please forgive me. I understand and acknowledge that you're the only one that can forgive my sin. So I bring that to you now and ask that you would change me as I trust in you from the inside out. I thank you for dying for me, and I thank you for the empty tomb showing evidence of brand new life, the brand new life that I want right now. Save me, please. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Seemed like an appropriate time. Well, back to Acts chapter 17. So they came to Jason and the others that were with Jason in the house, believers, accused them of turning the world upside down. That was the one charge. There was a second charge, too, and was that Jason was harboring men in his home that were calling for the worship of a king other than Caesar and leading a revolution against the power of Caesar. We saw this in verse 7. And it really had nothing to do with Caesar. But how it was a very, very serious charge in those days. So all of this was based on lies birthed from jealousy. The rulers, they, however, seemed to have some doubt as to the validity of what they were saying about these accusations. So they released these people, Jason and the others, to rejoin Paul and Silas with the hope that they'll leave our city and they will never, ever come back. That was their hope. Well, what's the point of these nine verses? You know, we looked at the context. We learned what this is all about, the setting. But what do these verses speak to us? Well, from heaven's side, and we see this written right here, we can see from heaven's side, we can conclude that the gospel that Paul shared is reasonable. And to reject the gospel is not reasonable. Verse 2 tells us that Paul reasoned with the people for three Sabbaths. What did he reason with them? Look at verse 3. Opening and alleging, or explaining and demonstrating that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, he is Christ. He is the Messiah. Why would Paul bring this up in a Jewish religious context? You know, weren't they familiar with the Passover? Weren't they familiar with the Passover lamb? They were. But the problem is they could not relate the Passover sacrificial lamb to Jesus Christ. And here's the reason for that. Many of the Jews have difficulty with this. This speaking of what we would call a suffering Messiah. Psalm 22 speaks of a suffering Messiah, but they wouldn't acknowledge the Messiah as such. You see, they were looking for someone different. They were looking for a ruling and reigning Messiah. And we saw this way back in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore had come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're saying, listen, we're under Roman rule. We're under Roman bondage. We're oppressed. We're looking for freedom. That's the Jesus that we want. But you know, the Bible speaks of both a suffering Messiah and also a ruling, reigning Messiah. And the Jews cannot reconcile the differences between them. Isaiah 53 speaks of a suffering Messiah. It says he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, rejected by men, wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, but by his stripes we are healed. You know, that's a suffering Messiah. Psalm 22 tells us that the Messiah was poured out like water, his hands and feet pierced. And we know this speaks of his crucifixion, his death, even before the practice of crucifixion existed. So yes, very clearly the Old Testament speaks of a suffering Messiah. The scriptures also speak of a ruling and reigning Messiah. And this was the focus and the theme of the rabbis. That's what they taught. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of the government and peace shall there be no end. Speaking of Jesus as the ruling Messiah. Isaiah 11:6 speaks of the glorious days of the kingdom. Isaiah 11 verse 6 also says that the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and a leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Psalm 67 verse 4 says he shall judge nations upon the earth. That's who they were looking for. Psalm 67, verse 4. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. It doesn't end there. Psalm 72 speaks of a reigning king. Psalm 93 speaks of when Jesus will rule the earth. Psalm 110 speaks of Jesus as the sovereign king. And we do look for Jesus as the ruling and reigning sovereign king, don't we? We know he's coming back. But we also know, and praise God, he's revealed to us that there's another one that had to suffer on our behalf so that we would be able to look forward with hope and joy of a reigning king. So we see a sharp contrast between Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53 that speak of the suffering Messiah, and the scriptures that describe a ruling, reigning Messiah. And the Jews didn't understand that. They weren't being taught that. They couldn't reconcile the differences in their mind. Why? Because their minds were not opened yet. Their hearts were not opened. They're seeking after the Messiah to just deliver them from oppression. But I'm so grateful. There's a Messiah that delivers us from oppression, but also delivers us from the bondage of sin and death, aren't you? And you see, when you think about their failure to recognize that this was the God of the Old Testament, the suffering Messiah, or ruling and reigning Messiah, and the New Testament, the suffering Messiah, that's why it's so important that we read the entire Bible, isn't it? Several years ago, someone came up to me here and said, I don't come to church on Wednesday nights. I said, why? He said, you want to know why? I said, yeah. Because I don't like the Old Testament. Well, I only had a simple answer. God has given us his full counsel to read, to learn. And, you know, in that comment, it's no different than the rabbis in Paul's day that focused on the scriptures that only spoke of the ruling and reigning, conquering Messiah. But God has given us, family, once again, the full counsel and has something to speak to us throughout the scriptures, cover to cover. I've heard it said it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. I agree with that. He came first as a suffering Savior, and he's coming back as a conquering king to rule with a rod of iron. The second point Paul would make is Jesus is that Christ, the Messiah. And as he's preaching to them for these three Sabbaths, we have to understand that he didn't base what he was saying on his emotion. He didn't say, oh, I feel this way. Or I think this is the case. But it tells us here that he reasoned with them from one source, and that is the scriptures. He didn't want people to trust in Jesus based on emotional experience or his opinion, but stand firmly on the reason of the scriptures, the witness of the Old Testament. And Paul's methodology was a simple one. Verse 3, opening and alleging means explaining and demonstrating. And the words explaining and demonstrating means to take one and lay it alongside the other. And what he did, he laid the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of Jesus' birth, death, burial, and resurrection, and asked the people, hey, compare for yourselves to see if it's a perfect match. Where Paul might have gone in the Old Testament to reason with them, it might have been this, you know, right back to the beginning, that spoke of a Savior, you know, back in Genesis chapter 3. And for 3 days, Paul reasoned with them. I don't know if you grabbed the handouts on the way in, but what Paul used is, there's a 5-page one there. And it talks about the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to Jesus Christ that are fulfilled. There's a chart there. And this is what Paul did very carefully, going through the Old Testament prophecies and saying, this is the one that's spoken of here. This Jesus is the Messiah that the prophets spoke of. The Old Testament prophecies and comparing to the reality of who Jesus is. And when they looked at all this evidence seriously, there was no way that they could deny that this Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah. There is only one in all of human history that matches this prophetic portrait, and that one is Jesus Christ. Now, why would God provide this prophetic portrait of Jesus? Well, it's to provide for us a reasonable faith, a faith that exists as the surest thing in this entire world, and that it's the unchanging, eternal Word of God. And we need to understand that Jesus didn't show up out of nowhere and expect people to just know who he was. It was written in the Scriptures. It was written in the Scriptures. So those that looked at the Word of God, studied the Word of God, and did their best to understand the Word of God, they would say, okay, this is what's written, and this is who it speaks of. They would recognize Jesus. And you know, Jesus also referred to himself in the Old Testament Scriptures, by the Old Testament Scriptures that spoke of him. There's a single page handout that gives you some of the verses that are cited in the Bible, where Jesus, he said, these are fulfilled in me. They testify of me. What's he doing? He's going back to the Old Testament, saying, see, this is what these Scriptures are speaking of. They're speaking of me as the one who fulfilled them, as the only one who could fulfill them. So the evidence, and Paul is so careful here, so wise, using the Word of God to present to them a beautiful portrait of Jesus Christ, the evidence that could not possibly be denied if the evidence is examined carefully. That's the key, to read it, understand it, and then start drawing these biblical comparisons so that people could understand. And this is what happened in Thessalonica. And he made it very, very clear that Jesus is the one who the prophecies spoke of. And his ministry made it crystal clear that those are the prophecies that spoke of him. Well, what do we do with this? I mean, this is proof. This is proof. Well, what do we do? Well, if there's any doubt in your mind, go through those prophecies. I would encourage you to do it anyhow, because they're very, very important that we understand the things that were spoken of in the Old Testament and then revealed in the New Testament. I've heard it said that the Old Testament is Jesus concealed, in the New Testament is Jesus revealed. And I can't say anything other than that's true. It's true. So understand the basis from where Paul came. Understand the reality based on the Old Testament prophecies of who Jesus is. Listen to his words, that these things were fulfilled by me. And my prayer is that it would bolster your faith That this one that we call Jesus isn't just a notion. He's real. And the scriptures prove that he is real. And that there is none other. This portrait that's painted in the scriptures, it can't possibly point to anybody else. Because nobody else could fulfill them. You know, I've heard it said, and you've probably heard this from me before or from others as well. I mean, the odds of one person throughout human history of fulfilling only 8 of the prophecies. It's an insurmountable number. I don't have that number, but the illustration that I heard was this. That if you were to take the state of Texas, that's a pretty big landmass, isn't it? It's big. I don't know how many square miles, but if you filled the whole state with silver dollars, I think a foot thick, and one of them was colored a different color. Nobody knew where it was. The odds of one man, one person, one Jesus fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies, 8 out of hundreds, would be you were to fly over and drop yourself down into the state of Texas, reach down wherever you wanted to go, and grab that one that was colored differently. That would be the odds of one person fulfilling all of those 8. It's incredible. God is who he says he is. There is no other. And we all know the enemy is very, very hard at work trying to, we see it in here, discredit Paul's words, trying to discredit you as a Christian. And people will often look at your life and maybe they'll be filled with envy, just like these Jews were, because you have peace. You're in the midst of a storm, but you're saying, God's got it. I'm not panicking. Or maybe you've got some diagnosis that's quite unfavorable, in fact, quite scary. And Robert, if I may, I've heard my brother Robert, who has had cancer, he's had surgery, he's going through a lot of pain right now, and he's not complaining about it. And he says to me, as he said to you too, and he says to others outside of this building, whatever God wants. If he heals me here, I'm good with that. If he takes me home, I'm good with that. And I have peace. And you know, I see that, and I've seen it in others too, where, you know, people will look at your life and hear those kind of things. Some might say, what in the world's wrong with you? And the answer would be, nothing's wrong with me. Everything's right with me. All is good. All is well with my soul. And I'm trusting Jesus every single step of the way. And I have hope. When my life here is over, I'm going home to my King. Why? How do you know? Because Jesus has forgiven me all of my sin, every single one, and I've placed my trust in him for my salvation. Not in myself. I'm trusting only in Jesus. I say, praise God. And Father, we're thankful that you've sent Jesus to give us the hope that we couldn't have anywhere else. And I thank you for the Word of God, for the Scriptures, that time after time after time after time after time point to a Savior named Jesus and also our need for a Savior. I thank you, Father, for sending Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who came from heaven, sent from heaven, to save us from our sins. We thank you, Father, for the cross of Christ. We thank you for Jesus' willingness to lay down onto that cross. Laying down his life willingly. He said, no one can take my life. I lay it down willingly for you. And I thank you for the willingness of my Savior. Never fought against it. He knew that what was being accomplished in the lives of sinful man, that was the joy that was set before him. He suffered death on a cross, a horrible instrument of death, yet there was something greater in his mind. And that was us. The love of mankind, sinful mankind, willing to lay down his perfect life as a sacrifice and perfect payment for our sin. So we thank you for that. We thank you, Father. And thank you that you've called us to remember the great price paid, the price you paid for lives such as ours. And we realize that we're so undeserving, but we are so grateful, Father, that we have a hope and we have an eternity. And our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And for this we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.